Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, we're continuing our walk through the New Testament, and today we'll be looking at the book of Luke. And let's open with a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the worship experience we've had here this morning. We thank you for the word being preached clearly and with power. I pray that you'll be with us now as we look at the Gospel of Luke. Father, again, it's a gospel that many of us have read through and studied many times. Give us a fresh eyes to see things here that we've not seen before. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first let me say that I think when I was standing up here a few weeks ago, I challenged you to start reading your way through the New Testament, and I do want to challenge you of that, but I was corrected after I made that challenge because we're not going to cover the New Testament in the order in which the books appear. So it's okay if you want to go ahead and do your reading that way, but I think the next time, I don't know if that's next week. Stan, are you doing the problem next week? Okay. Next week, we're going to talk about something called the synoptic problem, and I don't know, exactly. I know that's what it's called, but I'm not sure that really is an issue, but that's what it's called. So Stan's going to talk next week about the synoptic problem, and particularly he's going to look, at the consistencies, apparent inconsistencies, issues associated with looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what things they have in common and so forth. So we'll be looking at that. And then, I guess, after the synoptic problem, do we move into Acts, Stan? Is that your memory? Because I think we cover John later. So if you want to either jump over the Gospel of John, I think we go to Thessalonians. And I think the reason we're taking them in the order we're taking them is we're trying to take them in the order that we think they were written. So I believe, and Stan can clarify that next week in case it needs clarification of where we're going, because actually the schedule is, I believe it's Stan's schedule. Okay, Gospel of Luke, let's talk about just some generalities of it first this morning. I guess the obvious thing is, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke. Who was he? Well, we think, and Scripture supports this, that he was a medical doctor, that he was a very close associate of Paul. And as a matter of fact, when you read Luke, you see lots of expressions that we did this and we did that. And so the "we" is Paul, Paul's associates, and apparently Luke was, along on some of those occasions. Then other places, when Luke is talking about Paul, he says he did so and so, and you kind of get the idea maybe Luke wasn't there when that happened. But the Gospel of Luke is written in a sense as his close association with Paul. And then one of the other things we would certainly say about Luke is certainly appears to be the most thorough gospel in terms of just both chronology and events. And Luke is certainly the longest gospel. It turns out that Luke is about 1,150 or so verses. So it's a lot of information in Luke. As a matter of fact, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Let's start with 1 and 2, and that'll say a lot about Luke and about Luke's writing it and so forth. So let's look together at Luke, third gospel sequentially in the New Testament. Let's look at Luke verses 1 and 2. Just talk about that. And I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, and so yours may read a little differently. I don't think too much so. I compare the ESV and the NASB a lot, and they're pretty close. But if yours reads something drastically different than mine, please speak up and we'll discuss the differences. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Well, those four verses are an excellent introduction because they tell us, they don't tell us who wrote it, but they do tell us who it was written to. They tell us the purpose for which it was written. They even tell us a little bit about his methods. And one of the things that we gather from this is that, you know, this was not something that Luke just decided one evening after dinner, I'll just sit down and scratch out a few notes. It appears that he did a lot of serious research. Now, again, who was Luke? Well, he was a medical doctor. He was trained as a Greek. We think he was trained as a Greek medical doctor. And so in keeping with that profession and particularly being trained as a Greek medical doctor, we would expect that he would have been a person who would have been very, very careful to investigate the details, see if they were made sense, see if they were consistent, see if they jived with other things he had heard. Now, this expression, find the word, right at the end of 4, where he's saying to Theophilus the truth about the things you have been taught. Well, again, what we suspect, we don't know, but what we suspect is that Theophilus knew about Jesus. He knew about the gospel. He knew about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It's thought that he may have been a Christian. We think he probably was, but we're not told here. Now, just stop here and say, Luke wrote another book while we're at it. What other book did he write? Yeah, Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And it turns out that he addresses the Acts of the Apostles to this same guy. Now, why was he writing it to Theophilus? There's much speculation. Nobody knows for sure. Maybe Theophilus somehow or another charged him to write it. In other words, said, hey, you know, I'll actually support you for a little while if you'll consider getting the facts together, because I've been told this and I've been told that and I've heard this and I've heard that, and I trust that you're a man who really, really, really focuses on details and order and so forth. So maybe Theophilus asked him to write it. Again, we don't know. We just know that he wrote to Theophilus. But we certainly know that he says he looked at things carefully, put them in chronological order. And so the Gospel of Luke is, in some ways, a good one to read if you just want to know sort of the sequential life of Christ and his ministry. It's not the easiest of the Gospels to read because it's the longest. But if you want to, if you're interested in events and sequences of things, it's an excellent one to pursue. Well, it was written. We are, again, pretty sure it was written in Greek. Again, there's a little bit of argument about that, but everyone thinks it was written in Greek. And I might just say all the snippets out of the Gospel of Luke that they found, the earliest ones in the second century, all the textual things they found about Luke is in Greek. So they haven't found Luke in any other language. Now, we'll talk about language for a minute, because Luke has some Aramaic in the Gospel of Luke. It certainly would appear that people in Jesus' time maybe spoke a lot of Aramaic. They also, you know, sometimes I think we are so arrogant in our now 21st century that we think we're so educated and we know so much. And maybe from a technological point of view, maybe God has let us advance a little bit. But I don't know that we're any more intelligent than people everywhere, because in preparing for Luke, it appears that a lot of the people, just common everyday people in this region of the world, in Palestine, they spoke maybe four languages. We think of that as a, boy, an erudite, intellectual person these days. If you can speak two or three, they may even spoke four. Now, when I say they spoke four, they understood four. And those would have been Hebrew, their Old Testament, you know, would have been written in that. And then Aramaic, which was the language they spoke. And by the way, Aramaic is not a form of Hebrew. Some people think that maybe, I mean, just because of where it shows up. But Aramaic is a language that would be more in keeping and would have developed more over in Iraq or Iran, because it's sometimes called Chaldee rather than Aramaic. Well, that kind of makes sense, because when the people were scattered, they went to Babylon. They stayed there for a while. I mean, you know, a couple of generations or so. And if you left the south and moved to some far off place like Vermont or somewhere, you'd probably come back. You'd speak a different language. No, you'd just speak a, you would actually just speak a different dialect, or even just sound a little differently. But if you went to another country, I mean, if your family moved, let's say some of you have children, if you moved to France and your children grow up in France and then they return to the United States when they're, you know, late in their life, what do you think they'll speak? I doubt it would be English. It'd probably be French. So these people, when they came back from captivity, their language was Chaldee, or it got to be known as Aramaic. And then certainly they spoke Greek, because it was the everyday common language of the marketplace. So if you went to purchase something or do something or, you know, whatever, then you probably were going to be engaging in the language of Greek. And then, of course, the Romans were coming along at this time and were pretty powerful. And what was their language? Latin. So anyway, these people had to deal with multiple languages. And we actually see that in Luke, because Luke, along with some of the other gospel writers, when he refers oftentimes to some Aramaic expression, he'll then add right there next to it what the Greek meant. I mean, what that meant in Greek, or, you know, what was commonly accepted as that in Greek. Okay. When was Luke written? Well, again, we said this, I think, with Matthew, and I don't know what Kevin said because I haven't heard it. But I assume that Kevin postulated that Mark might have been written late 50s, early 60s. I don't know, Kevin. What did you say? Okay. So, well, when I was doing this a few weeks ago, I had read that Mark was written sometime in the late 50s, early 60s. Well, we think Luke the same way. Many people think certainly Luke might have been before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And some think that if you look at Luke, and he was a, you know, a colleague, associate of Paul, and we think Paul died in 62 AD, and there's no discussion in Luke of Paul's death. And so, anyway, possibly Luke was written in the early 60 AD. So, you know, sometime maybe 30 years after Christ had been resurrected, 25, 30. Okay, who was Luke written to? Well, again, it's written in Greek. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke and look at the focus of the Gospel of Luke, it appears that Luke is primarily written to Gentiles. So Gentiles who spoke Greek, but who had some, at least some familiarity with the Jewish background, because again, Luke talks a lot about prophecy from the Old Testament. Luke particularly focuses on Jesus not only as the Messiah, but as the Son of Man, or Son of Adam. So we'll see that throughout. Now, Luke can be divided lots of ways. My division on this sheet is taken from that book you see at the bottom there in italics. And so there's a lot of other ways. I mean, you know, in studying for this, I looked to see how other people divided Luke up. And it's like any any type of book. You can divide it up chronologically. You can divide it up subject-wise and so forth. But we'll just walk our way now through the Gospel of Luke. And I would just say to you that what you're going to get from me, of course, is just the parts I liked. That makes sense. You know, the parts that spoke to me, an old bald-headed, bearded guy. Maybe the parts of Luke will speak to you differently, but you won't know if you don't read the book of Luke. So you'll only get my parts. But I challenge you, sit down and read the book of Luke and see what God says to you about who Jesus is and what he did. Well, we've already read sort of the first few verses of Luke, and I'm just going to say, if you continue looking at chapter 1, you see two real fascinating events, and both of them are centered around women. So that's another thing about Luke. And again, helps us to understand the historical time when Luke was written. Women had their place, and they were supposed to stay in their place. And that was not to be out front, not to take leadership role. And so children, again, were to be, as sometimes I've heard it said, seen and not heard. You know, they were to be quiet and in their place. And, of course, I guess if it's like we think, probably it was up to the mom to keep them that way. But what you see in the Gospel of Luke is Luke also has quite a few things to say about children. So right off the bat, Luke takes people that had no, if you will, emphasis in the society, and he elevates them. And, of course, in the first chapter, Luke talks about this angel. We only know of two angels that have names. Now, the Bible talks about angels throughout, but only two angels are given names in the Bible. Do you know who those two are? Gabriel and Michael. Okay, well, in the book of Luke, Gabriel makes two visitations here to two different women. Who were those? Remember? John the Baptist's mother, who was she? Elizabeth. And then also Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Gabriel, in a sense, tells both of them very startling things. And we have to give these women a lot of credit, because it doesn't appear that they like freaked out. As a matter of fact, we know that Mary said, according to your will. And now, the men, I'm not sure. At least it appears that Elizabeth's husband was a little bit astounded by the message, considering he couldn't speak again for several months. But anyway, interesting. So let's, you can read that in the first chapter of Luke. Then as we move on through Luke, that, like we say, the first three chapters you can see here, we have some detail about Jesus as a boy. No other Gospels tell us anything about Jesus as a boy. So, if you read the other Gospels and so forth, it's almost like here's the little baby Jesus, and then poof, he's 30 years old. You know, and we probably suspect that there was some period of time between the baby Jesus and 30. Like, 30 years. So actually Luke tells us something about the boy, Jesus. And it's interesting, because it appears even when Jesus was 12 years old, he also was very much aware of who he was. And yet, the scriptures say he remained in subjection to his parents. So even Jesus had to say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and go clean his room, and eat what he was told, and not necessarily have the newest bicycle, in Nazareth and so forth. Okay? So, I'm saying that for kids' sake. Jesus was subject to his parents as well. Even though he is God, he understood authority, and for that period of time when he was growing up, he was under the authority of his parents. Okay, well, if you move on into chapter 4 of Luke, what we begin to see there is that Jesus begins to step into what we call his public ministry. He began to let other people know who he was and what he was about. And let's look particularly at verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And it says he came to Nazareth. Now, we might stop there and say, wait a minute, I thought that's where he was. But again, remember, he's 30 years old. He's probably left Nazareth and gone some other places and done some other things if you read earlier in Luke, you'll see that he has. So now he's come back to Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And verse 18, let's read that together. Luke 4:18. This is what Jesus, we think he stood up. I'm not sure if it says that he did. Yeah, stood up to read. And he read this. I was actually telling this story to my 3-year-old grandson, and I said Jesus read the book from the book Isaiah, and he corrected me, and he said, "Papa, it was a scroll." So Jesus read from the scroll, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, he was reading out of Isaiah. Now, again, just to remind you, when do we think the book of Isaiah was probably written? Anybody got a guess? Good, good. Somewhere 600 B.C. Okay, this time frame now, let's get our minds on it. It's about what? We're not sure, but it's about what time? 30 A.D., 27 A.D., 26. We don't know, but about 400 years later, that's the point. And Jesus is reading from Isaiah, and then after he reads, he said to them, look at verse 21. It says all their eyes were fixed on him. And in verse 21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I've actually heard people, not believers, but I've heard other people who want to be critical of Christianity or just critical of the scripture, say some of the most foolish things. I've heard people say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah." But when someone says that to you, as gracious and as loving as you can be, just say, "Look, you haven't read it then." Because Jesus made it very clear many places, "I am the Messiah." It wasn't hiding it. Now, it's funny that oftentimes when he healed people and so forth, you know, he told them, "Now, go away and don't tell anybody." And then the scriptures almost always say, what did they do? They ran out and told everybody. We ought to do that, shouldn't we? Nobody's telling us, don't tell anybody. But we ought to run, tell everybody. He is the Messiah. He said it himself. Well, just a clear statement. Early in his ministry, there are many other places that we could go and grab that. We won't. We're trying to work our way through Luke. Okay, look at chapter 5, verse 17. And there, starting in 17 and then working through the end of the chapter, let's remind you of this story, and I'll just read a couple of verses. Jesus is teaching. There's some Pharisees and teachers of the law there with him. And some people have a friend, and they want to bring their friend to Jesus heal him, but crowd's too crowded. Jesus is in the house. They can't get in. But, boy, I really admire these friends because they must have been great friends. I wish I, you know, if I had friends like these people, wouldn't it be wonderful? Because what they do, they just climbed up on the roof. and this guy was paralytic. So, you know, I bet it wasn't easy first for them to get him up there. If you think about it, I don't know if somebody carried him on their shoulder or they had him roped, but it appears they laid him down with ropes, and they laid him down in front of Jesus, and so amazing here. All of us know the story. Jesus healed him, right? But we sometimes forget the first part of the story. So let's look at it real carefully. Verse 20, Luke 5:20. They lower him down in front of Jesus, this crowd of people. Jesus says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't think they brought this man to have his sins forgiven. But Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, these Pharisees and other people in the crowd, the scribes and Pharisees, it says, boy, they got a little upset about that. Why? Well, they said it here. They said, nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus just said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, I don't think they said anything, because it actually says that Jesus was aware of what they were thinking. And so then he says to them, well, okay, you guys are kind of upset because I said his sins are forgiven. So let me ask you a question. Would it be easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And, of course, you know the story. To confirm who he was, he also said to the man, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. Wow. I'm sure that, you know, made an impression on those people there. Again, Jesus is identifying who he is. It's not that just he can heal somebody, but first, what did he do? He forgave the man's sins. Only God can do that. Okay, let's keep walking through the Gospel of Luke. I told you, I just picked out things I liked. There's a lot of things in there, and you might like other stuff. Yeah, and, you know, you can, Brother Stan asks you to teach, then you can tell us your stuff. And my wife has told me this for lots of years. She says, the stuff you pick out sometimes is weird. Okay, well, that's okay. It fits my personality. Okay, well, there are a lot of things going on here. Let's just quickly turn in a few chapters here to chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 18. Because this is one of the most powerful, in my opinion, one of the most powerful things in the Gospel of Luke, because it's so clear. And this is, like I said, 9, 18. And this is the story of when Peter, we call this Peter's confession. And I guess I'd like, as we read this, I'd like for you to put yourself in the place down here where Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? If somebody asks you tomorrow, I don't understand all this stuff. Who's this Jesus person? What would you tell them? Well, here in 18, Jesus says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That sounds funny, doesn't it? He was alone, but the disciples were with him. Is what it says? I don't know. And he questioned the disciples. He said, who do the people say that I am? Now, you know, he had already been drawing crowds, and people were amazed, and he had done healing and so forth. So Jesus just asked him, who do these people think I am? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples, we don't know which ones, they answered, and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question I want you to ask yourself this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, you know, I don't know if there was a moment of silence and they all thought, well, who do I think you are? Or if, you know, my name is Thomas and I can identify with that disciple pretty well, but I can also identify with Peter, because y'all know me and my personality is just to blurt out whatever's on my mind. Sometimes it's not a good thing. I have to apologize an awful lot to my wife, to my children, to my friends, but I've learned to say I'm sorry. Peter, I just kind of identify with that part of his personality. I think he just blurted out what was on his mind. But boy, right here, what was on his mind was wonderful, wasn't it? Because look, and Peter answered and said, the Christ or the Messiah of God. Succinct, descriptive. What does that mean? Well, there's a whole Old Testament over there that we could spend lots and lots of hours looking at what was the promise of the Messiah, the Christ. And these disciples knew their Old Testament. And so Peter just really puts it succinctly. Now, if someone says, well, who is this Jesus character? You know what? It might take us a little longer to explain who he is, but we could start where Peter started. Unfortunately, the people we're talking to as we try to share the gospel may not be quite as familiar, you know, with the Jewish history as certainly these disciples were. But Peter was right on target. Now, while we're at it, let's don't give Peter too much. Let's don't let him have the big head, because it's right after this that Jesus says to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." Because Jesus says to his disciples, look at verse 51 of this chapter. "And when the days were approaching for his ascension," now let's just stop for a minute. Well, his ascension, what does that mean? Well, Luke is clear, Jesus is leaving. He's going to ascend to the Father. Now, I don't think the disciples understood that. I'm not sure I understand that, even after all of this. I pray that the Lord will give me more light every day. I was asked a number of times that when I was more every day at, you know, in the university setting, I was asked by students, "What do you do with those parts of the scripture and those supernatural things? What do you do with all that you don't understand? You're an engineer. What do you do with those things you don't understand?" And my answer was always the same. You know, those puzzle me, those astound me, but my problem with the scriptures is not what I don't understand. My problem with the scriptures is what I do understand, because I don't live it. So there's plenty here that's clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's as clear as it can be, and I have a hard time with that. Am I going to worry about all these other things? How did Jesus ascend? And what does it mean, his ascension? We have this in Luke. We have this time when he's standing there with Elijah and Moses. And wow, I mean, what's all that about? I don't know. It's just a lot of things to ponder. But there's a lot here that's clear too. Well, 51, let's look at that together. "Said when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Well, I told you I relate to Thomas. And when I read this verse, I always think of that one that, and it's not in Luke, it's in Matthew, I think. But Jesus has just made up his mind to go to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples know what's going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem. Yeah, those people are after him, those scribes and Pharisees, they're after him. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's a silly place to go. That's where the people are going to try, not the people, but some people, eventually a lot of people, are going to try to kill you. But guess what? Jesus knew that's where he needed to go. That's where that was the purpose of his coming to this earth, was to go to Jerusalem and die and be resurrected. So Jesus had set his mind. As a matter of fact, the rest of the Gospel of Luke is really focused on Jesus either talking about going to Jerusalem, preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in Jerusalem, or actually, of course, going to Jerusalem and experiencing what he experienced there. So right here, there's a transition, and you can see part three of this outline is Jesus is explaining why he's going to Jerusalem, and he's teaching his disciples. And then I brought up Thomas, because Thomas hears Jesus say, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to have to die." And that's when Peter says, "No way, that's not going to happen. Uh-uh, no sir." And Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me. You know, you're trying to interfere with God's will, Peter." Well, Thomas doesn't react like Peter did by saying no. Thomas just gets real sarcastic. That's maybe why I can relate to Thomas. Because Thomas says, "Let's just all go together and die." Now, I didn't make that up. Matthew 16:23, if you want to look there. So they were going to Jerusalem. They weren't quite as, if you will, committed to this whole program that Jesus was. But they were going with him. They followed him. So in the end, guess what? They were his disciples. Because what is the single most important attribute of a disciple? Follow. Matter of fact, when Jesus first called them, did he tell them to do anything other than what? Follow me. What's he saying to us today? Follow me. Do you know what that's going to amount to tomorrow or next week or next year? No, neither do I. But Jesus says, follow me and I'll be with you. Again, at the university, students used to, especially when they were getting near graduation, they would come into my office and they would say things like this. I just don't know God's will for my life. And that's a serious issue. And I often would say, well, what do you mean? And they would say, well, I'm going to graduate in 2 more semesters. I don't know what kind of job God wants me to take. I don't know where he wants me to work. And I would always say to them, look, don't worry about a semester or two from now. If you're confused about God's will in your life, take a little time today. Get on your knees. These are Christian students, you understand. I wouldn't be saying this to an unbeliever. But, you know, get on your knees. Ask the Lord what he wants you to do this afternoon, tomorrow, day after tomorrow. Because God promises he'd give us the light that we need for the day. He promises that his word will be a lamp to our feet. Now, you know, lamps, I don't know, when you go camping, walk through the woods, you carry a lantern or a flashlight, you can't see very far. You pretty much are left with right where you're walking. And I think that's the way God leads us by his word and by his spirit on a daily basis. Okay, let's keep walking through Luke here. Well, a lot of interesting things happen in Jerusalem. Jesus, there are several parables in Luke that aren't in the other gospels that we have. I really like the one about Mary and Martha when Martha's kind of in the kitchen. She's busy. And I think I relate to that because I think a lot of my Christian life, I'm confessing, I've been busy. I've been busy doing things for the Lord as I perceived it, as if he needed, you know, my... Did Jesus need Martha in the... And that was a gracious thing for Martha to be doing, but did Jesus need Martha in the kitchen to cook him something? Several places he fed thousands of people. If he needed a piece of bread, he could come up with it, couldn't he? Now, I don't want to go too far with this, but we just need to remember that we can be real busy doing things that are related to and associated with the Lord without focusing on being with the Lord. And that's where I know I've failed a lot of my adult Christian life. I've been busy doing things associated with the Lord's work, but not spending enough time sitting at the feet of Christ as Mary did to hear exactly the words that he has to speak. Well, let's keep moving. I like to, again, shows my being weird. I like the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's look at 18. Luke 18, 18. And you may remember this when a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus taught him the commandments, and he said, oh, well, that's no problem. I got those covered. I mean, that shows a lot of arrogance right there, doesn't it? And then Jesus said, well, yeah, okay, that's great. I mean, that's terrific. So now just one more little thing. One more little thing. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Well, it says when the man heard that, he was very sad because he was very rich. And then we have this discussion about who can enter the kingdom of God. And I want to focus on verse 27 because guess what, folks? in many, many ways, without Christ, we're all like that rich young ruler. Now, we may not be rich, but we have no hope of inheriting eternal life except for one thing. In verse 27, Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Because of Christ, the impossible, that is, our inheriting eternal life, has become possible through Christ. Okay, well, the last few chapters in Luke talk about the details. Again, more details than we have in the other Gospels about Jesus' arrest, about the trial, or trials, if you want to think of them as two or three, the crucifixion, his burial, again, Luke brings up something some of the others don't. Who was present sort of at the end? I mean, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, how many disciples are hanging around? I think we only possibly know of one. Who was that? Maybe John? But guess what? There were a bunch of women there. They didn't quit. They hung in there. And Luke points that out. And then at the tomb, who shows up at the tomb first? Did the disciples all run on the third morning? Did they all run to the tomb to see if Jesus was raised from the dead? No. I think the scriptures suggest they might have been hiding somewhere. I mean, you know what? They just hung him on a cross and crucified him. They might be after us next. But the women went to the tomb, and we see what occurred there. More detail there of his resurrection. Look at chapter 24. And let's look at verses 30, starting there. Jesus appears to his disciples. And again, you'll hear, and I just want to make this one more point as we close. I've heard people who aren't believers and who want to be skeptics and so forth. I've had people say to me, well, there's no evidence that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. I mean, you know, there's this empty tomb, but again, you know, even the scriptures talk about this story that somebody could have stolen his body and so forth. But again, gracious and lovingly, just say to those people, you need to read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, because the end of the story wasn't the tomb. Jesus appeared, as a matter of fact, in Acts, I think it says he appeared to more than 500 people. And then, of course, Paul had a direct encounter with the risen Christ. So, again, when people want to challenge who Jesus is, then I would, again, encourage them. Don't take somebody else's word for it. Just pull, you know, if they don't have a copy of the gospel, you can give them one, and just ask them to read it and see if they would like sometime after they've read it. And I say it. The Gospel of John, you know, is a good one to start with, I think. But if they want more detail, let them go read Luke. A lot of detail there. And they could sit down and talk with you about it in a rational, reasonable way based on the scriptures. Well, I guess let's look at Luke 18:9 as we close. Get back a little bit. And the latter part of this in Luke 18:9 talks about the two people praying. One's the Pharisee who basically, you know, said, I'm thankful that I'm not like all these other people. And then we have the tax collector who realized he was a sinner. He realized he needed God's grace, and without it, he was lost. And he simply begged for God's mercy. Isn't that the case we're all in apart from Christ? And with Jesus, we do have God's mercy. So let me close with that. Again, encourage you, if it's been a while since you read through Luke, get you a pad like I did and just go through Luke and say, oh, this is kind of interesting. That's kind of interesting. Oh, I never saw that before. As a matter of fact, all of us who study God's Word regularly know that happens a lot, doesn't it? Brenda and I talk sometimes, you know, as we study the Word together, we'll talk and she'll say, let me show you something. I never saw this before. And she'll say, you know, she'll show me some verse somewhere. And, I mean, she and I both have read it a couple of times. And I'll say, I never saw that either. So, you know, we've questioned whether God's Word, you know, continues to have new things being added to it or not. But I don't really think it does, but our eyes are open to new facts and things like that. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for Luke being a man of inquisitiveness, being a man of character who set out, as he said, to write out definitively the events, circumstances, and even some of the teachings of Jesus in a chronological order where we could follow it. We thank you for that. I thank you for what we learn about who Christ is. I thank you for Peter's recognition that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, Son of God. Help us to grasp that above all things here as we look at your word. Teach us by your Spirit as we study through the New Testament. Show us new things that we've never seen before. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.